And I'm glad he did. I'm glad he did because I love David. I love Julie and their kids. Just amazing. And I want you all to know that I take very seriously the fact that David is allowing me to speak from this place. I take the word of God very seriously. I have a passion for it, and it'll come out probably. I'm going to do my best to try to control myself, but I make no promises, and I apologize in advance to my folks back in the tech booth who are going to try their best to keep up with me. So if we could do this, could we just pray really quickly and invite God to speak to us? I will say this, that David and I have been meeting like a monthly now for the last 3 or 4 months, just talking through different issues of life. And when he asked me to preach, I prayed. That's what I do. My first response when I get an opportunity is to say, God, what do you want to say to your people? It's never, hey, I've got a bunch of them in a file over here. That was a good one. You know, I'm not going to do that. I always want a fresh word from God for the people I'm going to be speaking to, because we have a God that loves new. He talks about new all the time. So that's one of God's chief characteristics, is he's doing a new thing all the time. So I wanted to know, what do you want to say to these people? And boy, he had a lot to say. In fact, well, don't we all need it, you know? Don't we all just need to hear from God regularly? So let's just invite God to speak to us. Let's take this opportunity to be very intentional about opening our hearts and minds and wills, especially bringing our will, that naughty thing that wants its own way all the time, to just into submission to what he wants to do and say this morning. Can we do that together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, in Jesus' name and all the power and authority that goes with that name, the name that is above every other name, God, we come before you in worship. We offer ourselves to you now, living sacrifices, as your word says. God, would you just open our minds to perceive and understand, grant us ears to hear, spiritual ears to hear what you're saying, give us eyes to see, God, but more than anything else, God, would you give us hearts that love you and want to obey, God, so that you can show your beauty and your holiness and your great glory through us, God, to a world that desperately needs to see who you are. God, today in this place, God, I give you myself. Move me out of the way. Empty me of me. Fill me with you. God, put your thoughts in my mind, your words in my mouth, God, and let true instruction be found on my lips today, God. Let the preaching, as Paul said, let the preaching not be in clever words or persuasive words, God, but in demonstration of a spirit and a power, that our faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We invite you, God, to speak to us, God, and we yield ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Okay, well, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Psalm 40. We're going to be in Psalm 40, just the first three verses of Psalm 40 this morning. While you're flipping over there, we will have the words on the screen. I'm going to be teaching out of my current Bible is an English Standard Version. So if you got a different translation, just follow along the best that you can. It probably won't be all that different, but the words will be on the screen also if you don't have your Bible with you. So we'll read that in just a minute. But while you're turning there, I do want to give a shout out to the band. God, y'all blessed me so much this morning. I am the worship leader at my church, and so it was just such a good confirming time. Many of the things that you sang and said, and especially the story that David shared. David knows that I was wrestling between two messages, that I felt really compelled strongly to go to Mark chapter 1 and teach out of that. After speaking, we decided, well, okay, I guess God is leading more in the Psalm 40 direction. Boy, just that story that you shared of the one who had experienced the miraculous turnaround there. And even the scripture you shared from Philippians, just this morning as I was kind of briefing, you know, kind of reviewing the notes and such, God said, hey, you, there's a scripture I really want you to share at one point, and it's the one from Philippians where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And then when you mentioned that, I was like, okay, all right, I'm here, I'm ready. Let's do this thing. This is where we need to be. So Psalm 40, let's just read the first three verses really quickly, starting with verse 1. David, the psalmist, says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Wow. There's a lot going on in those three verses right there. But first of all, I want to ask you, so I want you to notice, and those, do we have, is it like all on, can we put that verse back up? Is it like all on the one screen? Or is it? Oh, okay. Well, all right. Look at it in your copy of the Bible that you have in front of you. And I want to ask you something. I want you to notice something with me here. And all of those things in those three verses, what are the things that David says God did? What are the, he did what? Somebody tell me. He what? He inclined to me and heard my cry, right? He inclined, in the Hebrew, that word literally means to turn, to bend toward. He inclined to me and heard my cry. What's the next thing God did? Right, drew me up, rescued him, right? Drew him up out of the pit of destruction, the miry clay. What else? Set his feet on a rock, on a firm place, right? Making his steps secure. Got him out of that miry bog, right? You know, your feet are sticky and you can't move, and he put him on a rock, right? What else did God do? Put a new song in my mouth, right? That is so, when you're talking about the one sitting up in the bed and singing worship songs and everything, whoo, that's powerful that God puts a new song in our mouth, because a song emanates from the core of who we are. You know, music is very special to me. I grew up listening to music. I'm a musician. And that's just one of the ways that God really communicates who he is powerfully. I connect with God through music. For my wife, it's the beach. I got to get her to the ocean at some point every year. That's just where she connects with God. Yeah, you over here too? All right. And for some people, it's the mountains. Some people, it's like through storytelling is another way that people really connect with God. Art, beauty, as it's revealed in nature or in paintings or sculpting, anything like that. But music is how I connect with God. So it's really cool to me when he says, he put a new song in my mouth that God gave me in the core of my being. It like bubbles up, you know, and you can't stop it, you know. And music makes such a powerful connection. Even these days when we're driving down the road and we turn on the radio, you know, and a song comes on, boy, what does it do? It's like that scene from Ratatouille, right? You ever seen that movie where he takes the... And all of a sudden he's like a kid, you know, again. And it just takes him powerfully back. It's very provocative and emotive. But so he put a new song in my mouth. So these are all the things that God did, right? Like most of these three verses is God's activity. He inclined and heard my voice. He drew me up out of the pit. He set my feet on a rock. He put a new song in my mouth. What's the only thing in these verses that David does? I waited patiently. Well, he did cry. He cried out before, right? But he says, I waited. That's all David does. He wait. God does all that other stuff. All David does is wait. That's his job. You hear that saying, you had one job, right? Wait. But wait how? What's the modifier? Patiently. That's a key word right there too, right? Wait patiently. When we add the word patiently, none of us like to wait, first of all, right? Waiting, no. What is something that you have to wait for that you hate? Food, right? Yes. Amen and amen. Oh, Holy Spirit, I feel your presence in this place is strong right now. Yeah. No, I kid you not. We hate waiting on food, right? And so, like, we get in line, and if we pull up to the Chick-fil-A drive-thru or whatever, and there's a line there, we're just like, forget it. You know, I'm going to Burger King, whatever. You know, we just will not wait, right? What's something else we hate waiting for?
People.
Answers? Yeah, that's good. I hear you, sister, right there. I am living right in that. That's where I live right now. All right, I'm waiting for some answers. What else? How about when you're a kid? Very difficult for children to wait, right? Because their whole concept, Christmas, that's the first thing, right? Because the children's, I get excited just thinking birthdays, because they only happen once a year. Right, you got to think about why time seems different to little kids, right? Time is perceived completely different. The older I get, the more my life feels like a runaway train, you know, and I'm barely hanging on. I was telling somebody the other day, it feels like I'm crested a hill and I'm going down a mountain, in my car. You ever done that when you've been on a vacation? You're going on a mountain in a car and you're like just pumping the brakes because you don't want to wear them out, but it's not working and you're not slow and curves are coming up. And so you're just doing the best you can while you pick up speed to stay on the road and not fly off into the, that's what life feels like once you pass 50, you know? Can I get an amen from anyone? And here, yes. When you're a little kid though, Christmas takes forever. Right now, they're passing in a blur. Right now, it's just a big blur of Christmas lights and tinsel. I can't even focus on it. But when you're a kid, it's because, listen, this is cool. It's because a year, you take a five-year-old kid, 1 year is one-fifth of his entire life. For me right now, a fifth of my life would be 10 years. That's a long time, you know? And so just percentages-wise, that's free, by the way. It has nothing to do spiritually with anything, but just kind of help you cope with life, right? Like, oh, that's why. Okay, I'm not crazy. Yeah. So waiting is very hard, and especially in this culture that we live in as Americans, we feel kind of almost like entitled to not have to wait. We have a terrible reputation in the world for being very self-focused and we want instant gratification. Everything, you know, I have this little phone. And then if I want to know anything, like, hey, Siri, what's the temperature right now? Come on, man.
It's currently 77 degrees.
Well, thank you, Siri. You know, I don't have to wait for anything, right? And so we have become very accustomed to not having to wait. And so we don't want to. And we're not gonna. And if you tell us we gotta, we'll just go somewhere else, right? We want everything instantly. And so waiting patiently now becomes extremely difficult, if not impossible, for most of us in this culture. Even those of us that are Christ followers and we really desire to walk with Jesus and be more like him and be holy, it's very difficult to wait for things. Like, I sat down there and waited forever for Dave to stop talking so that I could just never ended. I'm like, what? I guess we don't care what God has to say to us today. I don't know what's going on.
We're just trying to serve our community.
No, that's good. That's good. And I do appreciate that. And I'm just joking. I don't mind. I think it's great. That's the church, man. I love that. But waiting is hard. And one of my favorite, like that great American bastion of wisdom and poetry, Tom Petty. Once said, you know Tom? Yeah. He once said, the waiting is the hardest part.
That's right.
Every day you get one more card. You take it on faith. You take it to the heart, right? The waiting is the hardest part. And that's so true, man. That's kind of been my theme song for most of my life. It's difficult to wait. But that's what David's one job here is. God does all this amazing stuff, and David just waits. But here's an interesting thing. You know, in the original language, you do understand that the Bible wasn't written in English, right? That's right. Yeah, it's Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, all that. But in the original language, waiting indicates not a passive activity, right? We think of waiting as a passive thing. We just sit and wait and, you know, stuff happens and then something happens that we're waiting for and we're like, yay, and then the wait is over, right? But that's not what it means. It's not a passive biding of time until something meaningful happens. It's an active and eager expectancy. In other words, like when Jesus says, ask, and it will be given. You know, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open. What he means is ask expecting an answer. Right. Seek expecting right. To find. It's not like you sit around and wait and say, oh, something might happen or maybe it will. What it is, waiting in this sense that the Bible speaks of waiting on the Lord is an active discipline in which we confidently believe that the promises of God will happen. That he'll do what he said he would do. And we're not waiting to see if God will come through. We are waiting to see how God comes through and when God comes through. And it's going to be glorious when he does. But in the meantime, the waiting is the hardest part. Brian, can you play that lick? Dude, you're a phenomenal guitar player, by the way. I was watching that, and I was like, I know a good guitar player when I hear one. And that was really good. Y'all are blessed with that here. All right, so also, but this word patiently, that's attached to it, you know, we all learned from Schoolhouse Rock what adverbs do, right? You know, they modify the verb, tell how something's going to happen. So Dave's going to wait, but he's going to wait how? He's going to wait patiently. And that word patiently is troublesome to me when I read that, because what it infers is that you're going to have to wait a while. In fact, you're going to have to wait longer than you want to, longer than you expect to, and it's probably going to hurt a little while and be very hard. We're going to have to be patient. We're going to have to wait long enough for God to have to add the word patiently. That's for sure. So we don't know how long David was in the pit. We don't know how he got in the pit in the first place. That does beg the question, doesn't it? Like, why did God allow him to get in a pit in the first place? You know, isn't David a man after God's own heart? You know, didn't he walk with God? You would think if anybody could avoid a pit, whatever the pit is, that it would be David, right? But no, David wasn't protected from getting in the pit in the first place. Because we walk in a very broken, very fallen, very pit-filled world. And there are many pits out there. And so we will end up in one sooner or later. He's not referring to a literal pit, of course, not walking around the palace one day, like falls in a pit, right? Then fall in a hole in the ground. It's like, somebody needs to fix this. I'm the king. But it's a metaphor, you know, and a metaphor is simply a figure of speech. It's like an analogy, if I could say the word, in which a word or a phrase literally denoting one kind of object or idea is used in place of another to suggest a likeness. So when David uses these powerful words, remember David is a songwriter and a poet, so when he's talking about the situation, the circumstance, the place God has him at that moment, whether it's Saul chunking spears at his head, or whether it's enemies, you know, whether it's intrigue of the, you know, people trying to dethrone him, coming against him, whatever it is, he uses these words. They're so powerful to express his desperate dependence on God. A pit of destruction. That actually in the Hebrew literally means uproar or loud crashing sound. Did you know that? It's pretty interesting. You're like, well, what does that have to do with destruction? Well, have you ever been standing around, or you've been at a place and you hear a car accident? You hear what that sounds like? It's very loud and very jarring and grating, and there's metal and glass, and that's the kind of sound. It's the sound that accompanies something being destroyed. That's why it says pit of destruction, and that means that. So it signifies something just being laid waste to violently. So whatever this pit is, David's saying, it's a very violent, destructive situation. And he uses the analogy, the metaphor of a miry bog or a slimy, oozy, mud-filled pit where his feet, he can't get a firm footing and he can't move because it's sucking at his legs and it's slippery. And so he doesn't literally mean he fell into a hole full of mud. What he means is the situation that he is in, that he is so desperately waiting for God on, is destructive, it's unstable. What are some of the pits or miry bogs, if we can borrow his illustration there, that we get into as people? Talk to me. What are some of the pits that we get into?
Stress.
And that leads to what?
Depression.
Bad health, anxiety. Yeah, absolutely. What else?
Debt.
Oh my gosh, that's a big one, right? And you just get strangled by that. You can feel like you can't move and like there's no way out and the walls are closing in. That's a good one. What else?
Health
issues. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Marriage? That was bold, my friend. Sitting right next to your wife. Marriage, right, honey? She's like, you have no idea, my friend. I'm going to tell you right now. Amen and amen. How about addiction? That's another one. And that's a difficult one. There's so many things, too, that our flesh craves and that we seek satisfaction and comfort from. I saw a hand up back here, young man. What were you going to say? School. Mic drop. Yep. He's like, I'm just going to say school. Yeah, but there's lots of difficult things. Sometimes dysfunctional relationships is another one that I listed. A dead-end job or a career. Sometimes you can just feel stuck, right? You want to talk about a miry bog that you can't get out of. Sometimes you just feel stuck in your job. Well, how do we typically get into these pits or these bogs?
Bad choices.
That's probably the single biggest. Most of our suffering, I believe, is self-inflicted, if we're honest about it, if we're willing to be honest and transparent. Much of it is. What else? How else do we get into these things? Okay, yeah, just kind of making your own way, right? What else?
Other people's bad decisions.
Absolutely. Sometimes you're trucking along and somebody else's bad choice lands you in a pit or a miry bog. Or sometimes you grew up in a house where bad choices were just a way of life. And as a child, you had no choice. And you grew up in that situation and it put you in a bad place. Sometimes it's just sheer accident, right? You're just minding your own business, and a rock drops on your life, and you're like, what is going on? You know, a cancer diagnosis is like that. You know, one of my favorite pastors, teachers in Texas is a guy named Matt Chandler, who was as healthy as he ever was in his entire life. And then he was at Thanksgiving, and he was one minute he's walking across his living room with coffee in his hand. The next minute he wakes up in a hospital room, and he has brain cancer, and just came out of nowhere, right? God has healed him, and it's in remission. Hallelujah. That's awesome. Praise God. But wow, I mean, it wasn't a bad choice of him or anybody else. It was just living in a fallen world, right? So here's a big question. According to this psalm, how did David escape his pit? God lifted him up, right? Drew him up. What did David do, though? We said it before.
Waited
patiently. He cried out to God, and then he waited patiently. Basically, David, he didn't scheme. He didn't strive. He didn't like make plans. Like, if I can rope these roots together, I can maybe build a ladder and climb out. Or if I just can claw my way out, I'll get. He didn't do any of that stuff. He didn't start scheming or striving or plotting. He didn't try to get out just by sheer determination. He cried out to God in helplessness, and then he waited and waited and waited, right? A long time, long enough for him to say, I waited patiently. David saying, I'm unable to rescue myself. Had it not been for the mercy of God and his great love for me, I would have died there. But here's what's really cool about this is that third verse, the last part of the third verse, I guess 3B is what they call it in like Bible school language. But look what happens. What is the result of David waiting patiently for God's deliverance? You see it? Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Wow. That is so cool. It's nothing short of astounding. First of all, it begs the question, many who? What are we talking about here? Many people, right? So what is the inference there? People are watching. There are people around, right? And they're noticing the situation that David's in, and they're watching him, right? They're looking closely. It may even be there are people attempting to help. Maybe there's people praying for them, and they're watching to see what God's going to do. Maybe there are skeptics and critics. Maybe David has enemies and opponents, and they're glad he's in that pit. Maybe they're responsible for putting him there. We don't even know. But there are people watching. So many, and there are many. You're like, how many is many?
Many.
Like more than one, probably more than two, because if it was just two, you'd say a couple will see in fear. No, it's many. So there are a lot of eyes watching David in the pit, waiting patiently for God to deliver him. Many will, what's the first one? Many will see, right? Many will see. See what? Well, for one, they'll see the deliverance of God. They'll see the power of God exerted on David's behalf. They'll witness his rescue and restoration, and they'll realize that it was God who did it, right? What do we call that? What's that called? It is a testimony, but what do we call it when people see God for who he is and recognize that he did it? His glory, Right, the glory of God. That's the very definition of the glory of God. Isaiah 41 defines glory this way. It's not on the screen, but this is what it says. That they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Have you ever wondered, what does the Bible mean by glory? It's that. That people will recognize, it's obvious to everyone that there's no other explanation. God did that, right? That's glory, right? We read about it when the Israelites rolled up into Jericho, right? They sent the spies in, and they went to Rahab, the harlot prostitute, right? What does she say? She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Many will see God come through. In some way, shape, or form, they will realize that it was his power and God will get glory. So that's one thing. But here's another thing. Did you know there's something else that people are watching to see? And this, I think, is perhaps even more, well, it can't be more profound than God's glory, but it certainly is profound. Many will see our faith. They will see how we wait patiently, right? That's really, I think, super important. Can you see faith? I mean, is this a trick question? Are you getting metaphysical on us? Can you see faith? Is it possible to see faith with your eyes? Yes? No? Who says yes? Who says no? Okay, all right. In what ways can you see faith? How can you see faith? Okay, by the way a person carries himself and acts. All right, what else? By waiting patiently. Someone's paying attention back there. Awesome. Excellent. You know, in James chapter 2, verse 18, James 2:18, James is talking about faith and how it is expressed in our lives. And he says this in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So we can see faith. One of the ways we see faith is in the way a person lives. I think that's what you said, right? How they live, right? We can see that a person lives radically different from a person who doesn't have faith, right? Because for one thing, this is one of those areas, I wish we had some more of our teenagers in here. I'm looking around to see. Okay, look. All right. So the whole idea of dating a non-believer blows my mind. The way we justify, the extent we go to justify that, because they'll be like, oh, we just have so much in common. His whole concept of reality is completely different than yours. Right. And you have so much in common. I mean, your construct of how what is real and what is not real is miles apart from this person. Right? And so as a result, the way we live, the way we handle our money, the way we treat our spouse, the way we raise our kids, the decisions we make from day to day, what we'll speak up on and what we'll remain silent on, all those things are informed by our faith, by who we believe that God is and what we believe is right and true and good according to his word, the authority of his word, right? So we can see faith by the way a person lives. Do you know the Bible says that Jesus saw faith? Yeah, in Mark chapter 2. This is a cool story. Remember the story where Jesus was teaching and these four guys lifted off the roof because they had a friend who was paralyzed and they were dropping him down. Listen to what it says in Mark chapter 2 in the story. It says, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he, Jesus, was preaching the word to them. And they came, these four guys, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And that's an interesting thing right now. We could just preach. That's a whole other sermon for a whole other day. Why did he say, son, your sins are forgiven, instead of, hey, rise up, be healed? I mean, he got around to that eventually, but did Jesus not see that the pit he was in was not what the pit that we would think?
Wow.
Right? We'll touch on that in a minute. But Jesus saw their faith. Their faith was actually manifestly visible to them. How? Why? Right. What was the specific action that they were doing? Let's wrestle with this together. What is it?
Well, they had to get him on top to get him down.
And yeah, and so they were very committed to getting this guy to Jesus, were they not?
Yeah,
yeah, they were not taking no for an answer.
Right.
It was not going to be this, oh man, we'll have to come back another day. Mm-mm. They're like, oh, the lines are too long. Let's go to Burger King. Like I did, you know. No, you're right. These are like, we are not taking no. We are getting our friend to Jesus.
Right.
Jesus can heal our friend.
Right.
You know, and so that's another way that people can see our faith is by our compassion, by our love, and by our commitment to opposing any obstacle to get our friends to Jesus, right? So that's another great way. Here's one more real quick. Hebrews 11, 35 through 38. This is the writer of Hebrews speaking of the faithful saints who had gone before, right? And he says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in the skin of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And you're like, wow, that's really depressing, Jerry. Thanks for the encouragement. But it is, because listen, what we glean from this is that these people were well known for how they endured under this affliction. And so their faith saw them through. It was their faith that said, I don't care what you do to me, I'm not renouncing the name of Jesus. I'm not recanting my faith. I'm not stepping down. I'm not going to be ashamed in front of men of the one who saved me and whose blood bought my freedom, right? And sometimes that's what we got, brothers and sisters on the other side of the world right now who that's a reality for them.
Right.
It's a Bible story for us,
right?
But it's the real deal for so many of our brothers and sisters. And that's a way that we can see faith, right? Strength to stand when all hell comes against you. When we wait on the Lord patiently, it's a powerful witness to those in our lives who are watching to see not only if he will be faithful to us, but if we will be faithful to him, right? Okay, so many will see. Many will fear. That's the next one. Many will fear. Fear what? Or rather, who? What are you talking about there? We already got a little glimpse of it in Rahab, her testimony. Man, when we heard about what God did, our hearts melted. You know, it just completely changed everything for us. So when he talks about many seeing and fearing, what are they fearing? God. Yes, they're fearing. Here's the deal, y'all. When a man comes face to face with the reality of God, he begins to imagine what it would be like to stand before that God and give an account for his life, right? When you realize that this is not just fairy tales, when you come to a place in your life where God has made himself real to you and you suddenly it dawns on you that one day you will breathe your last, and when you do, you will stand before him. And you will give an account of your life to him. And that is what the Hebrew writers largely referred to when they spoke of the fear of God. Fear of God as a righteous judge, right? But there's more than that. And I think infinitely more profound. It's not merely the fear for our own skins, right? The fear, that fear will only take us so far, right? And scripture teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we can get that. We think, oh, okay, well, if I'm going to one day stand before God, I don't want to do anything stupid that I'm going to have to answer for. So, yeah, that's a good place for wisdom to start. But more than just fearing God's judgment because we did something rebellious or wicked is this idea that we fear that our sin has deeply offended one so holy, so beautiful, so awesome in majesty, so pure in compassion and love, And the idea that we would stand before him and we would look into those eyes and that we would see the hurt that we caused, that's, to me, far more profound expression of the fear of God. Think of it like this. Have you ever, when you were growing up, do you ever have anything in your house that your parents were like, don't touch that? That is a priceless, irreplaceable object that we cherish, and don't be silly around it, don't play around it, don't, you know, this is, imagine, okay, a child, and there's a priceless family heirloom that is greatly treasured, you know, by Aunt Edna or whatever. And so he's over at Edna's house. He'd be warned, like, this is priceless to Aunt Edna. She loves you. Remember, she got you that thing for your birthday. She cares about you. She loves you. Don't play around this. Be careful. It cannot be. The worth has been explained. The great value by the one who loves it so much. Right? And then what does the kid do? Oh, he just forgets. You know how kids are. He gets his head down. He's playing. He's spinning around. He's doing something goofy. Boom, bumps into it. Crash, there it goes. And then in that moment, as he's looking there, he realizes that his foolishness has irrevocably destroyed and damaged this priceless thing to the one who loves him so much and has cared for him for so long. And now he stands shamefaced and embarrassed because it's his foolishness that has destroyed this thing. And he realizes he is in poverty to replace this thing. It is irreplaceable. It is priceless. And it is his foolishness. And now he just stands broken in horror that he has caused this deep hurt. That's the fear of God. That's the fear of God. Far more than just like, I might have to go to hell. You know, to me, it is... Hell doesn't frighten me nearly as much as grieving the heart of God. And maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're like, no, I choose hell for 100, Alex. That's way more scary. Well, that's because maybe, you know, we're not thinking about how our sin affects Christ, right? That's the fear of the Lord. Only it's something far more valuable than Aunt Edna's vase or whatever that we stand guilty of destroying. And it cost Jesus dearly to take the penalty for that so that we don't have to bear the blame and the shame of that. So David says we wait patiently for the Lord, and they see God's power in action on our behalf, and they see his faithfulness in the middle of it. Many will see and fear. They will come to realize who God is and just what's at stake here and what that means to them. I love the fact that in the Gospels, whenever the demons will always seem to be the only ones who knew what was up, right? Like his family, Jesus' only family is like, he's crazy, we better go get him. And the Pharisees are like, he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And the demons are like, you're the Son of God! You know? They're like, they're the only ones getting it right. How crazy is that? But, you know, for them, it's like they knew what that meant. They didn't just know who he was, but they knew what that meant for them. You know, James tells us that the demons believe and tremble, which is a far better response than most of us in this room, I'm betting, myself included, you know. So, many will see, many will fear. What's the last one? Many will, what? Put their trust in the Lord. This is awesome. Did you have any idea that your enduring patiently under suffering could actually lead someone to faith? God could use that to lead someone to faith in Christ. How amazing is that? And you here you thought that you were just enduring. But another result of our patiently waiting is that having seen God's power, having seen your faithfulness under it, having seen and realized who God is and what that means, many will make it personal. They'll put their trust in the Lord. I saw what you did in David's life, Lord, and I realized that I don't have that kind of hope, you know, and I want it. I want that. Lord, I trust you. I trust you like David does. Wouldn't you love that to be said of you? Yeah. You know, I want what Jerry's got. I want what Will's got. Yeah. You know, I want what the Willoughbys have. They're gone. But I want what they have. Right? Yeah. They've raptured. That's bad news for the rest of us, isn't it? Right. Well, that would be very unfortunate. And the preaching. Okay, let's flip to a different passage. Put that on hold. Right? Right. But our part in that is to simply wait patiently. How cool is that? Which is easy to say, but really much harder to actually live. But that many will put their trust in the Lord. But we have to wait patiently for all of that, right? Sometimes we have to wait so long that we pass through a season of questioning. You know, we wait long enough to where the whispers start. Did I hear him right? Did I make a mistake? Am I doing something wrong? Are you even there? Hello? You know, it passes through that. Do you see? Do you care? Waiting patiently requires faith, the confident conviction that God will keep his promises and that his heart toward me is good. That's kind of with our youth one day. I was trying to explain faith, and I just defined it this way. It's real simple, and I've used it ever since. Faith is believing that God is who he said he is, that he'll do what he said he'd do, and that his heart toward me is good. He wants good things for me. He loves me. And everything that he does is for my good, for my benefit, and his glory, because God is most glorified when the people created in his image flourish, right? That's his glory. So I'm going to skip that illustration in the interest of, I think you guys get that. You understand what I'm talking about. Habakkuk the prophet has a great word of encouragement when it comes to waiting. If you ever read Habakkuk, that's a really cool book. And I think you can relate to it too, because he starts off, how long? You know, how long, God? Crap, 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 crap. You don't seem to be doing anything. What's up? You know, that's basically the first chapter of Habakkuk. That's the Jerry paraphrase right there. It's like, this has all hit the fan. It's on the walls and the ceiling. You know, so what about that, Lord? You know, but listen to this. This is very cool. He records these words from God to him in response. In Habakkuk 2:3, and this is a great verse to just like commit to memory. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Don't you love the words appointed time? Because what is the inference there? What does that mean?
It's not yours.
Yeah, that's true. You have no control of it. But there is a time. It's coming. There is a time affixed and appointed. It's not my business to know. I'm not Holy God's calendar keeper. You know, he doesn't have to report to me. You know, what's your ETA? You know, no, none of that. You know, the myth too about waiting. The myth about waiting, we talked about it earlier, is that it is passive. You know, it's something that we just kind of tolerate. We think of it as doing nothing until something happens. But John Milton, the brilliant early English poet and writer of the 17th century, wrote a poem called On His Blindness. And he said this, they also serve who only stand and wait. That it's actually a service to God to wait patiently and believe that he will come through. You're actively doing a great work. Isn't that cool? That you're not just passively biding time until God does something amazing. You are actively doing kingdom work. You are laying brick in the kingdom by waiting actively, because you're proving God's faithfulness when you do that. It's active. It's not passive. It's a participation, too, in our sanctification. You know what sanctification means? $10 Bible word. It just means he's making you like Jesus. That's all that means, right? Is you're being conformed to the image of Christ. So, and that requires patient waiting. James says that the testing of our faith, is what he says, produces steadfastness. And let it have its work, right? Allow it to do its work. Don't start whining and fussing and don't let me off of this thing, you know. But allow it to do its work. And when it has done its work, it will be worth the wait. A couple of quick scriptures I just want to give you about that. Romans chapter 8. I always end up in Romans 8. I'm telling you what, every time I preach anywhere, I'm going to be in Romans 8 at some point. I really think that is like where if you could like draw a line, you know, like in all the movies where the guys like do the thing on the wall where they got the pictures and all the lines. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because that's like a big thing now, evidently. I don't have one of those at home. Maybe we should make one. I don't know that. But like if you could do that with the Bible, all the themes and everything, I think the place where all of them kind of cross and make a big wad is Romans 8. I don't know what it is about Romans 8, but oh my gosh, it is so good. And I always end up there. So if you ever invite me back, watch out. We're stopping in Romans 8 at some point. But Romans chapter 8, listen to this. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings, the pit, the miry bog of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's a very visceral description of waiting, right? Waiting for the redemptive purposes of God to culminate and for him to come and make all things new, right? So all creation groans. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with what? Patience. We wait for it with patience. There's another one in 2 Peter. Let me just skip down to the end of it. Peter's talking about how people will come scoffing. Like you'll be waiting patiently for God. And your faith is in God. And they'll come scorning and scoffing. And they'll say, hey, where's God? I don't see Jesus anywhere. You know, you've been waiting a long time. Where is he? Peter says, let's skip down to verse 11 of 2 Peter 3. He says, since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, real quick, and I'm done. I promise. How? That sounds great, Jerry. Waiting patiently. Rah, rah. You know, but that's hard. So how? Does the Bible give us any practical instruction on how do we wait? There's three things. It's not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, but I want to give you three handles that you can take out of here today, all right? And here's the first one. Rely on God's strength, not your power. You're not going to get out of that pit on your own. Your scheming and your best thinking and your planning, your striving and clawing, that's not going to deliver you. And that's where God spoke to me this morning and said, you need to put in Philippians chapter 4. I didn't give it to our folks on the screen, but I bet you'll recognize it when I start reading it to you. I know you'll know one part of it because we already talked about it. Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing and he says this, in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, whatever pit I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what we want to do is, and it takes practice, y'all. It doesn't come naturally or instinctively, but what we want to do is learn to rest and stop striving and rely on the strength of God to hold us up. Rely on his strength, his power, surrender to that, yield to that. And it just takes practice. There's no shortcuts to that. It's going to take being in that situation, probably repeatedly, in your life for God to work those things in to where they come faster and better and more natural to your nature as you mature in Christ. So that's a maturity thing, but draw on and rely on the strength of God and not your own strength. Don't try to figure it out. Lean not on your own understanding, Solomon says in Proverbs, but trust in the Lord and acknowledge him in all your ways. Second one is this, be careful where your focus is. And we talked about this earlier. This is one of those things that when you were talking, David, and I think even the band talked about, what are you setting your eyes on? What are you fixing your eyes on? What are you looking to? Be careful where your focus is. It's when you were talking about Peter getting out of the boat. And as long as his eyes were on Jesus and his faith was in Christ, then he was doing fine. But as soon as he took his eyes off, then his mind went, wait a minute, you shouldn't be able to do this. You know, you can't do this. Boop. Of course you can't. You never could. It was always the power of God that was holding it up. It was never you, right? That's what we need to get through our thick head sometimes. Because a lot of times we think, well, I was trucking along great, and then this happened, and now, look, even in the best of times, we are experiencing God's grace, not your awesomeness, right? Wow. Whatever, you know, a lot of times what God will do is he will allow something to happen to just remind us that, hey, this is all by my hand, it's all by my glory, it's all me doing this all of the time. But when things are going well for us, we have this tendency in our flesh to think it's because we're awesome, you know? I really managed that well. I really did that well. I have so many awesome abilities. The world is blessed to have me in it. You know, we really start believing those kinds. Even if we wouldn't never say it out loud, we start thinking it in here, and we start acting like our awesomeness is the thing that is making things go well for us, and then God goes, hey, in case you forgot, whoosh, you know? And then you're like, And you realize it was always, always, always God's power, God's goodness, God's grace. So we are at all times desperately dependent on him. We just don't always we're not always aware of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, so we do not lose heart. Well, that's a good start, right? We all want some of that. How, Paul? How do we not lose heart? He reminds us, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, that's interesting, isn't it? You take the cumulative suffering of mankind, and Paul refers to it in light of eternity and the glory of God as light momentary affliction. So either Paul is jacked up or eternity is that good. Wow. How good would the new heaven and new earth, how good would life in the presence of God as we were created to dwell have to be to take all of the suffering of mankind put together, every disease, every war, every atrocity, every brutality, every prejudice and bigotry, and we took all of that together, all oppression and slavery and just imagine the most horrific things possible, accumulated everything in history that's ever happened horribly to anybody, anywhere, compared to that, light momentary affliction. Man, just let that do its work in you, okay? Just meditate on that and let that change you from the inside out, right? He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's a bold call. God is calling us to look at things that are unseen. That sounds crazy, right? How am I supposed to look at things that are unseen? We walk by faith, not by sight. That's what Scripture says. We walk believing that God is who he said he is, that he'll do what he said he'd do, and that his heart toward us is good. And here's an interesting thing. Sometimes God does not deliver us from the circumstances. We're in a situation, and we are defining our pit and our miry bog that we're in, that we've cried out, and we're waiting for God to patiently deliver us from, right? We define it in terms of the situation that we're in and the circumstance that we're in. But sometimes that's not really the pit. Remember we talked about the guy that was paralyzed and Jesus let him down? And what did they say when the paralytic was before him? Not, get up and walk, you're healed, but your sins are forgiven. Jesus defines our pit differently than we do a lot of times. And so sometimes God does not actually deliver us from, often he does, but sometimes he doesn't. But instead, he delivers us from the posture of our heart towards him that's wrong, right? Sometimes the pit is not our external circumstances, but the internal posture of our heart, right? And so, like for instance, God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Remember in Corinthians, he's talking about, you know, I had this vision, I went to heaven, and in order to keep me from thinking I'm awesome all the time and being a jerk about it, God gave me a physical affliction as a constant reminder to be humble, that I'm not all that, that it was by his grace that he gave me that vision. and that he wants me to use it for his glory. And so he says, and I prayed three times, he says, for God to deliver it, to take it away. And what did God say?
Grace.
My grace is sufficient, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Sometimes, guys, as much as we hate it, the reality is God wants us in that circumstance, but he wants the way we wait to bring him glory, all right? That's sometimes the pit. Do you think that even though God never healed whatever it was that Paul was asking, we don't know for sure. Some people say it may have been his eyesight, but we don't know. But do you think that because God never healed that he didn't come through for Paul? Did he lift him out of the pit? Did he put his feet on a rock, making his steps secure? Did he put a new song in Paul's mouth? A song of praise? Absolutely. Because his thing was, I got the thorn in the flesh blues. That was his old song, right? But now his song was, your grace is enough. Chris Tomlin. Paul loves some Chris Tomlin, right? Paul listens to the fish. They get the fish down in the pit? I don't know. Okay. Yes, another modern example real quick is Johnny Erickson Tata. You know who that is? Johnny Erickson Tata. She is a powerful author and speaker. She is one of the most influential voices in the kingdom of God in the last, I don't know, 40, 50 years or whatever. When she was a young girl, she was a beautiful young girl, had everything going for her, and her sister went swimming. They were diving off of a ledge or a cliff or something and into the water. She dove in, went into the wrong spot, broke her neck, paralyzed from the waist down. For the rest of her life, she's been in a wheelchair, right? At the time that happened, she said, I believe this was the worst thing that ever happened to me. But then she met Jesus. And do you think that Johnny Erickson has not prayed every day for the rest of her life for God to heal her and get her out of that wheelchair? But God has not done it. He hasn't. She's still in the wheelchair, still paralyzed from the neck down. But today, she'll tell you, it's the best thing that ever happened to me. What? How can you say that? Because he delivered her out of the pit, out of the miry bog. But the pit isn't the wheelchair. The pit isn't the paralysis. The pit was the posture of her heart toward God. She will tell you that before that happened, she was the most self-centered, selfish, spoiled brat, you know, and God got a hold of her and changed her into one of the most selfless, humble, but powerful communicators of the gospel that we have seen in decades. And she's still out there rocking it today. She sings, she writes songs, she paints with her mouth, she holds a paintbrush in her teeth and just painted beautiful things. God has done something amazing in her. And you know what? Not only did he lift her up out of the pit, out of the miry bog, not only did he put her feet, this is ironic, he put her feet in a firm place and made her steps secure. And he put a new song, a song of praise in her mouth. But many have seen and many have feared. And many have put their trust in the Lord because of what God has done in her life.
Right.
So sometimes, y'all, sometimes God's going to ask. Well, he doesn't ask. He's going to tell you that you're going to stay in that pit, or what you think is your pit. But he's going to lift you up out of the pit in here. And the way that you see your circumstances is going to be what's different. That's where your feet are going to be on a rock and footsteps are secure. That's where the song of praise is going to come in your mouth. Here's the last one, and that is take heart in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Take heart in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's one of those Bible phrases that we don't really understand sometimes what it means, but basically what it means when Hebrews 4 talks about we have a high priest who is sympathetic with us, who has gone through everything that we've gone through, tempted in every way as we are yet without sin. There is no pit that God will ask you to endure patiently that he has not first endured himself in Christ. Everything that you could experience, Christ experienced first and far more profoundly. There's no loss, there's no grief, there's no pain of betrayal that he has not endured first for us. So when it happens, we are in great company. We can lean into Jesus. You know, I like Francis Chan has this very visceral demonstration where he says he feels like he like gets down and he puts his, like Jesus is down there with him. And they got their hands on each other's shoulder and their foreheads are touching. And he's like, I'm in here with you, Jesus. You know, it's like, give me strength. You did this. You walked through this before me. And that's maybe a guy's way of looking at it. I don't know, some of the girls might not want to do that. You know, they don't want to imagine themselves in a huddle with Jesus with your foreheads touching. But it's the idea is this, that we identify with with Christ's suffering, and we draw strength from it and peace from it. All right? And so that is a very, very helpful thing in the middle of it. So how about us this morning? A little self-inventory time, a little self-examination time. Are we waiting patiently? Whatever is what you would call your pit, your miry bog, whatever it is that you're enduring patiently, that you've cried out to God for, and you're waiting patiently. Is your trust in the Lord, or are we looking for something else, anything else, to deliver us? Are you at a place where you've just waited long enough and now you've decided it's time to take matters into your own hand? Or are you going to continue to wait patiently and watch? Will anyone see the Lord in your patience, in your endurance, your faithfulness? Will anyone fear him because his strength is made perfect in our weakness? Will we allow anyone to see Christ in us in the way that we endure and the way we wait patiently? Will anyone, here's a good one, will anyone put their trust in the Lord as a result of the faith they see in me? Do I have the kind of faith that people would go, I want that? You know, Peter tells us to be ready with an answer. Well, that implies that we're going to live in a way that would cause questions. Does my life raise questions? And am I ready with an answer? You know? Let's pray together. Jesus, I want this to be the song of my life. I want this to be true of me. That I waited patiently. That you inclined to me. You heard my cry. That you lifted me up out of the pit. Even if the pit is just the attitude of my heart. That you put my feet on a rock. Made my footsteps firm, God. That you put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And God, I pray that as a result of our faithful obedience to you, God, that many will see and fear. God, may we be aware of the many. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. God, are we ready? Are we living lives that will be, first of all, noticeable, noticeably different? Am I living a life, God, that causes people to ask, how do you do it? How do you have that faith? Who is this God that you would wait so patiently in the middle of all of this? God, is that my life? I want it to be. Search me, try me, know my heart. Test me, God. See if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, God. Lord, our heart's desire in this place today, God, is to be obedient to the word that you've given us. So, God, I pray that you would help us do that. And we acknowledge right now that apart from your Holy Spirit's power in us, we have no power to try to do this in our own willpower or strength of resolve. None of that means anything. But, God, we have in your Spirit a never-ending source of strength, of comfort, of joy. God, would you teach us to tap into that, God, and to rest in that for your great glory. And God, may the gospel of Jesus be lived out in a powerful way in the way that we live, in the way that we endure, in the way that we wait. May you get all the glory and praise and honor for it. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name and in his power we pray today. Amen. Amen. Thank you, David, for your time.
Awesome. Let's everybody stand up. We'll be dismissed. That's such a good word. Thank you, Jerry, for being here.